Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Carlo Broussard here with us for this hour, and it's Ask Me Anything. We'll continue with Ask Me Anything. If you want to know something about any Catholic teaching, any Catholic doctrine, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Carlo, of course, apologist here at Catholic Answers, also author of many books, but soon to be tested in Ireland. We're all praying for you, Carlo. You got the big test coming up.
Thank you, buddy. I appreciate that. Yep. Head out to Ireland this Friday, and then next week on Monday, 3 a.m. Central Time here, which will be 9 a.m. over there in Maynooth, Ireland. I'll be defending my dissertation and hopefully be coming back home with a PhD in philosophy, man.
Well, just a suggestion that if it feels like it's not going well, just say, you can't handle the truth. Just shout that out at them and see what happens. I think that might help. I'm not sure.
So let's see. So that's 3 a.m. Central. So, sire, are you going to like stay up to 1 a.m. Pacific time and say a little prayer for me, man?
Sure. What day is it? Tell me the day again. I didn't even think about that.
But that'll be June 10th. So that'll be Monday of next week. So 1 a.m. Monday morning.
1 a.m. Monday morning. But I mean, God exists outside of space and time, so I could just do the prayer
there
now.
There you go, man. Just throw it. There you go. Amen. Just like, throw it up. God could use it as a call. Amen.
Okay. I'll do it while you're answering your first call. 888-318-7884 is the number. Would you like to know something about the Catholic Church? Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome here. And we're starting in Charlotte, North Carolina, where John is watching on YouTube. John, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah, so my question, I just read the On the Marks of the Church by Robert Bellarmine. It's kind of ironic because the last caller was a Protestant, but my question is, would it be illicit to classify Protestants as heretics? And how would you reconcile the language of Robert Bellarmine with the language of Separated Brethren?
All right, so I haven't read Bellarmine's Mark of the Church, St. Robert Bellarmine's, so I can't comment specifically on that. With regard to Separated Brethren, I mean, that's the language that the Church uses in her magisterial teachings, which is true, because we do recognize that those who, although outside the visible boundaries of the Church, and through no fault of their own, whoever has sanctifying grace meeting those conditions would be united to Jesus Christ as a member of the mystical body of Christ. And in virtue of having sanctifying grace in the soul and being Christian, they would indeed be brethren, but separated insofar as they are not visibly united within the boundaries, visibly united to the Bishop of Rome within the boundaries of the Catholic Church. I'm not exactly sure what St. Robert Bellarmine says in order to compare and contrast that or to reconcile the two. So I would have to do a little bit of research on that. But with regard to your question, you know, calling Protestants heretics, that would be illicit. We shouldn't go around calling Protestants heretics because heretic is a very technical term that we need to be very careful in our application of. So first of all, we need to draw a distinction between what we call in theology a material heretic and a formal heretic. So first of all, we have to even back up a step and ask the question, what is heresy to begin with? Well, as the Catechism defines it, heresy is an obstinate denial of a teaching that the Church has put forward as divinely revealed, which we must believe with Catholic, divine and Catholic faith. So that's what a heresy is. It particularly refers to that which is part of sacred scripture or sacred tradition, divinely revealed. Okay, so that's what heresy is. Now, if I happen to believe something that is contrary to what is divinely revealed, and it be erroneous and false, but I'm not responsible for that belief. I am invincibly ignorant concerning that belief, although I'm assenting to it. We would say I would be classified then as a material heretic. I would be believing something contrary to divine revelation. So the stuff of my belief would indeed be heresy, but I wouldn't be formally guilty of the sin of heresy, assuming that I'm not responsible for my ignorance concerning this heresy. Now, a formal heretic would be someone who visibly rejects a divinely revealed truth. That is to say, not only do you have a belief that contradicts divine revelation, but the person would be deliberately, willfully, with full knowledge, rejecting that revealed truth. So that would be the sin of heresy. So that would be, so someone who would be obstinately engaging in that sin, we could classify as a formal heretic in a truthful sense. However, the church does indeed restrict her application of that term, a formal heretic, to the canonical penalty of heresy or being a formal heretic refers to believers only and those within the refers only to members within the Catholic Church. So the Catholic Church would not be applying that term of formal heretic to just any Christian who is going to obstinately be opposed to a divinely revealed truth. She's going to reserve that label for members of her community. And anyone who is a member and is leaving the Catholic Church due to belief in heresy and being guilty of that sin, formally speaking. But it is true that somebody who would engage in that obstinate rejection of a divinely revealed truth, the label formal heretic would apply to them in a real way. But again, the church would not be using that in a canonical sense, just for any Christian who's believing something contrary to revealed truth. Is that helpful?
Yeah, and I don't know if I'm allowed to do this, but I just wanted to ask something just quickly to follow up. So just to be clear, so the language in Bellarmine's book was, well, he's living in like the Protestant Reformation era, so he was very blunt, let's just say, about the Protestant leaders. So I guess just to be more specific, would it be illicit to classify Luther or Zwingli as a heretic, as a formal heretic?
Right. Well, there we're dealing with individuals who were members of the Catholic Church, and they're separating themselves from the Catholic Church. And on condition that we can pin them down on denying certain revealed truths, which the church has formally put forward, then those individuals could be such as the Eucharist, right? You brought up Zwingli there. So to deny that divinely revealed truth of our Lord's real presence in the Eucharist, that would be an obstinate rejection of a divinely revealed truth. Being a member of the Catholic Church, that individual could at that time be given the canonical label of a formal heretic. But that doesn't mean that just some Joe Blow Protestant, you know, my family member or my friend who currently denies the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, he would not fall prey to the canonical penalty, first and foremost, nor could we even immediately judge that he's a formal heretic in the general sense, because it may very well be he's invincibly ignorant and only a material heretic.
John, I'm going to leave it there, and we'll take the break. Thank you very much for the call and for the question, for getting us started this hour. It's Ask Me Anything. Carla Broussard, our guest, right back with more.
Your questions, Catholic Answers, live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
At EWTN Radio, your family. And because you're a part of our family, we value your opinions on what you hear on EWTN. You can call our listener comment line 24/7 at 205-795-5773. We value your comments, your questions, and any suggestions you may have to make EWTN Radio even better. 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. They've got that BOGO over at the Catholic Answers shop right now, shop.catholic.com. Buy a 20 Answers book and get another one of your choice for free. So just go over to shop.catholic.com and look for the 20 Answers BOGO, and you will get yourself a free one. Shop.catholic.com. Laura's in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Laura, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Oh, you bet. To be able to tell Carlo almost congratulations, I'd be great. It paid off.
I'm glad you've got that confidence in Carlo. I appreciate
that. Thank you, Laura.
That.
I have. God bless you.
I hope you have that confidence in you, Carlo.
By God's grace, I will, yes.
There you go. Thank you for taking my call, guys. So, Carlo, I'm going to test you. I don't know if Tim would have been a better candidate to answer this question, but let's give it a shot.
All right.
So, a lot has been put on Jesus calling Mary woman.
Yeah.
As far as being the new Eve.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have also Jesus calling the woman at the well, woman. What
right.
is the difference?
Yeah, so here's the key, Laura. It's not simply using the word woman or calling a female woman. It's the context in which Jesus calls Mary woman that reveals to us that she is the quote-unquote woman of Genesis 3:15, the prophetical woman whose seed will crush the head of the serpent. So, for example, in John chapter 2, at the wedding feast of Cana, when Jesus calls Mary woman, that scene, Laura, when you do biblical exegesis and you look at John's narrative, starting in verse 1 leading up to John 2, it is very clear that the scene of the wedding feast at Cana takes place against the backdrop of the creation story. I mean, you have parallels to the creation story in John 1:1, in the beginning. Of course, that calls to mind in the beginning in Genesis 1:1. John also has the images of light and darkness in John chapter 1. That evokes the creation story. John also is talking about the Spirit hovering over the waters and alluding to Jesus's baptism in John chapter 1. Of course, that calls to mind the Spirit of God hovering over the primeval waters in the creation story. John is counting days in his narrative leading up to the wedding feast of Cana, which many biblical scholars will suggest happens on the seventh day within John's narrative. And so you have the seventh day theme in John's narrative culminating with the wedding feast of Cana. And that, of course, evokes the seventh-day Sabbath rest in the creation story. So it's the creation story serving as the backdrop for the wedding feast at Cana that signals to us Jesus is revealing Mary to be the new woman of Genesis 3:15. So it's against that Old Testament backdrop that Jesus says to Mary, woman, what is this to me and to thee? And of course, through Our Lady's intercession, Jesus begins his public ministry, which is ordered toward his ultimate act in service as the Messiah, his death on the cross, in virtue of which he crushes the head of the serpent as the seed of the woman. And so again, in John 2, it's the backdrop of the creation story that signals to us Jesus revealing Mary to be the woman of Genesis 3:15. Then at the foot of the cross, Laura, in John 19:25 through 26, when Jesus calls his mother woman again, woman, behold your son, and then entrust her into John's care. It's not simply that he calls her woman. Rather, it's the context. In the very midst of crushing the head of the serpent on the cross, our Lord calls Mary woman, evoking the Genesis 3:15 proto-evangelium, the first good news, the prophecy of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent and the serpent bruising the heel of the seed of the woman. And so it's the context of Jesus' death on the cross and Jesus calling Mary woman that reveals to us that Mary is the woman of Genesis 3:15. And of course, both those examples, Laura, are in John's gospel, John chapter 2, John chapter 19. And of course, in Revelation 12, which traditionally is ascribed to John the Apostle, John has the vision of the woman giving birth to the male child, and you have the red dragon there seeking to devour the child, which John tells us explicitly is the serpent of old. And so there in John's vision, he refers to the woman, but within the context of the same figures that the prophecy speaks about in Genesis 3:15. And so again, it's not simply the use of the term woman that reveals Mary to be the woman of Genesis 3:15. It's the context in which Mary is called woman that signals to us the revelation that she is the woman of Genesis 3:15. What do you think of that, Laura?
Overwhelmed. What amazes me,
hopefully in a good way,
is that here we have all of these apostles who are basically uneducated, and they're writing this.
Yeah, well, I mean, John wouldn't have necessarily been uneducated. John would have had some education, and, you know, he is giving us great details. He has his revelation. So it is amazing. But John, given his gospel and the deep spiritual theology that he has, he manifests his ability to see God's hand within salvation history and intertwining certain events and details from the old and the new. So hopefully, Laura, that overwhelming feeling is a good overwhelming feeling because of the depth of the theological richness with which John the Apostle is writing, as, of course, he had a little help by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God.
A little help goes a long way with the Holy Spirit. Laura, thanks Amen. Very much for the call and for the question. Off we go to Waterford, Michigan. Lindsay listening on AM 990 Ave Maria Radio. Glad you're here. Lindsay, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. Hi, Carlo. So I was approached today by a former Catholic who was clearly not a Roman Catholic anymore. He was very confused and kind of like gave me a lot of ramblings about why he didn't agree with our church. And mm-hmm. One of the things he mentioned was the serpent church in the Vatican. And he was using that as an example of how, you know, that the Roman Catholics were pagans. So I need some clarification on what he was talking about, because this is really the first I've heard of it. And I just don't know how to, you know, rebuttal back other than just saying he's got it all wrong.
Right.
So.
Yeah, well, sometimes with regard to these, first of all, what is the quote-unquote serpent church in the Vatican? Many skeptics will appeal to Paul VI's audience hall in the Vatican. And there are certain pictures online that makes it look like a serpent or a snake. But the problem here, Lindsay, is that these pictures are making it look like that only with a wide-angle lens. So like when you look at those pictures taken with a regular lens, regular pictures, you don't have the same sort of effect where it's looking like a serpent. And so there is no snake looking like image there. And so that's one way to respond, is just simply say, well, it looks like a snake whenever you have this particular wide angle lens, but it doesn't when you have a regular lens. And so therefore the argument fails and in no way poses a threat to the Catholic, you know, to our membership in the Catholic Church. And secondly, you know, even if it were the case, we could simply say, well, it's a coincidence. And to infer that we ought not to belong, that we ought not to belong to the Catholic Church simply because this building kind of looks like a serpent, well, then I think there you would have an individual who's putting, who's reasoning on fallacious grounds there. The real question is, for an individual who's concerning not belonging to the Catholic Church, are the Catholic Church's claims true? Is the Catholic Church promoting paganism? Is the Catholic Church promoting Satan, who's identified as the serpent? Of course, the answers to those questions would be no, because the Catholic Church is proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord. And so that is diabolically opposed to proclaiming Satan, right? And so you have to assess the claims of the Catholic Church according to what the Catholic Church teaches and what she claims, not upon some coincidental coincidence of a building looking like a serpent. To me, Lindsay, these sorts of arguments and attacks against the Catholic Church manifest the weakness of a counter-Catholic claim, right? So if these are the reasons that somebody is having to refrain from being Catholic, well, then all that shows is that this individual just simply has no good reasons to stay outside of the Catholic Church, and they're just grasping for straws and looking for anything to justify their disunity with the Catholic Church, which points to the strength of the claims of the Catholic Church and the arguments that we put forward for the Catholic Church being the original church established by Jesus Christ.
I think that's what you call jujitsu, what Carla just did. Lindsay, was that answer satisfying to you?
It does. I just want to go back to the man and just, like, you know, give him some truth. But I just don't, you know, I don't know. I said a prayer for him, but I mean, I don't really know what to do, because people like that, sometimes they catch me off guard.
Oh, sure.
You know,
sure.
And it's
yeah, that happens
so
all
I've
the time.
I've just been thinking about it. This happened earlier. Yeah. So I just appreciate your answer. And yeah, maybe I'll just point him back, because I just basically told him, you know, everything that you're saying, I have no knowledge of, and I'm a part of the church. So,
right.
You know, I think you have it mixed up.
Yeah, and that's okay. Yeah. And sometimes, Lindsay, you know, even if you ever get in that conversation again, you can share sort of the points that I made. And, you know, if the individual is unwilling to consider them and to see the weakness of that sort of argument for refraining from joining the Catholic Church, then you really can't go any further, because if somebody's not willing to play the game of reason, then you just can't play the game of reason.
Yeah. Okay. Wonderful. Thank you very much.
All right, Lindsay. All right. Thank you very much. Let's go to Andrew in New York City. New York City, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Andrew, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carla. No, Andrew? I'm not sure if Andrew's there. I'm going to come back. Would you guys mind checking line three, see if Andrew's there? I thought maybe he's snoring. I don't know. I don't know. Did you just give a terrible answer, Carla? Did you just put our callers to sleep 1 minute ago?
Well, I tend to do that to a few people when they hear my voice. They fall asleep, so it's possible.
That is not true. Karen's in Lancaster, South Carolina. Let's see if she's awake. I'll go quietly to Karen, listening on Catholic.com. Karen, are you awake?
Yeah, I'm here. Thanks for taking my question.
Happy to.
I'm from a big Catholic family, but it seems like my cousins have drifted off into Protestant land. And one cousin in particular, I talked to her for a little while this morning and had to hang up the phone, and she's calling me again this evening. She just is so relentless, it kills me. Anyway, she is claiming, even though she, you know, not literally, but certainly figuratively, spit on the Vatican floor on her way out and has said terrible things about the Pope, terrible things about the priests. You name it, she said it. And she's big in her Protestant church, and that they have 80% Catholics in her church that are now Protestants, blah, blah, blah. Anyway, she said that, oh, man, what did I do? Hold on.
Did you lose your notes? Did you drop your notes that you had?
Yeah.
So you wrote down what she said, and now you can't find it.
I know what she said.
All right, go ahead.
She told me. Well, she said, even though I go to the Protestant church, which is non-denominational, she said, I'm still Catholic. Mm. And she said, you know, I'll always be Catholic. And I said, but if you're receiving the wafer and the grape juice, you know, and walking out on the Pope and the Vatican and the Catholicism. You cannot be Catholic and Protestant at the same time. Oh, yes, you can. Everyone in my church is Catholic and Protestant.
Oh.
What is going on? Is this kind of a movement?
Well, I'll tell you what, Karen, you're going to have to wait to find out, because the music is going to start playing now, and we will have to find out, is there a movement of people who are both Catholic and Protestant? And is that possible to, I'm Catholic, but I just don't go to church in a Catholic church. I go to church in a Protestant church. Does that work? We'll find out. Carla Broussard is our guest. 888-318-7884 is our number, and we'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Father Weiss discloses the new Eve foretold in the Old Testament and revealed in the New. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Are you scared to talk about abortion? Don't worry, almost everyone is. You can overcome this fear, as Trent Horn shows in the newly revised and expanded second edition of Persuasive Pro-Life. With a little knowledge and a few proven techniques, you can become a bold and effective apologist for life. Visit shop.catholic.com to order your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life and never again be afraid to speak up. Also available at good Catholic bookstores.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, welcome back. It's Catholic Answers Live. Karen's on the line, and I'm going to get right back to her because she just finished her question, and boop, we had to go right to the break, so we didn't get an answer. But the basic idea is that Karen has family members leaving the church, one who says she's still Catholic, but she just goes to a Protestant church. Does that make sense, Carlo?
Yeah, well, I mean, in one way, I understand. It does make sense insofar as I understand the question, but it doesn't make sense to say I'm Catholic and to reject the authority of the Pope and all the other things that come with being Catholic. So this is just a manifestation of a gross misunderstanding of what it means to be Catholic, because what it means to be Catholic is to submit to the authority of the Bishop of Rome, because the Bishop of Rome has the authority of Christ invested to him through the succession to St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. And so for somebody to deny the authority of the Bishop of Rome and say, well, I'm not going to submit, and to deny the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist and all the other things that go in with being Catholic and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, that individual, although who has been validly baptized, has the mark or the seal, and is quote-unquote Catholic in that sense, right, and set apart for our Lord, through that baptism, that individual would not be a practicing Catholic, would not be a faithful Catholic, would not be one who can legitimately claim the title or the label Catholic, because this individual is doing everything antithetical to what it means to be an authentic Catholic. And so, again, this is just a manifestation of a gross misunderstanding of what it means to be Catholic.
I'll tell you what, if you want to hang on, Karen, I'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church. Maybe there's something in there, especially with the obstacles to the church, that will be helpful in your conversations with family members. I'm going to go back to Andrew in New York City, and I'm not sure why I couldn't connect with him before, but I'm glad he's back listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Andrew, go ahead with your question for Carlo. Oh, no? Seriously?
You guys saw me? Yes, right here.
Oh, I was going to be sold.
Yeah, I'm right here.
Okay, go ahead, Andrew. We're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Can you hear me?
Very well, yes. Go ahead.
I appreciate it. I mean, I've been on the phone since 2023.
Oh, yeah. It's usually an 18-month waiting period to get on with Carlo. So
it's worth it. Worth it.
It sure is, yeah.
I was just wondering that with the God, Jesus in the Old Testament, hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New. God seemed to be a little bit more on the punishable side. I'm sure that question has already probably been asked before. And Jesus comes on the scene in Galilee, and he's preaching a more of a peaceful gospel, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love your neighbor. I'm just thinking that what changed. And my dilemma is that, not just dilemma, I mean, I know that we're the original sin, and we have to understand that good comes out of everything. But, I'm just thinking that, with the Holocaust in World War II and wars, whether it's the Mongolians, whether God only knows what, but... at least in real time, where we had footage in that to see that what war can be so devastating, even in today in Gaza and that part of the world. How does that juxtaposed with God's love, children and maimed and killed and whatever. And then he says something's good going to kind of come out of it, whether it's, the Jews being slaughtered, like whatever. I mean, God just takes a nap during a time when we really need him?
All right, so if I'm understanding you correctly, Andrew, the question has to do with the seemingly difference between God and how he relates to humanity and the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and how God, through Jesus Christ, relates to people in the New Testament. Is that a fair summary of the question?
And how would it carry it over into, I know wars are wars, but when you look at the devastation of the Holocaust and right. going forward, so,
horrors.
Where does it justify that, it's just...
Maybe we could say, how do you justify God in that situation?
Yeah, so that seems to be the problem of evil. Yeah, so with regard to the apparent or seeming difference between God in the old and God in the new, there's not going to be any difference in God himself, but it's going to be a difference in the effects that God brings about within salvation history and how God's going to relate to his people based on the development and maturity of humanity as a whole, for his people and humanity, just generally speaking. So it's similar to how I am going to relate to my six-year-old in a way that's different than how I relate to my 19-year-old, who's still living under my roof, and the disciplines with which I discipline them, right? How I'm going to govern them, direct them towards their good. That's going to look a lot different for my six-year-old and for my 19-year-old, or even my 13-year-old, okay? And the reason why it looks different is because of the different stages of development that my six-year-old and my 13-year-old and my 19-year-old are at. So the difference is not necessarily on my side of the equation, on me. The difference has to do with the children whom I'm disciplining or whom I'm governing. And so my governing techniques, my discipline techniques are going to be different for the six-year-old than they will be for the 13-year-old and for the 19-year-old. Similarly, Andrew, I think we can articulate God's dealings with the people of Israel and with humanity as a whole, the different dealings in a similar way. The people of Israel and humanity in the Old Testament were at a level of development, a stage of development that was inferior or less than what God's people and humanity generally are developed at the time of Jesus. And so God's dealings with the Israelites and with humanity is going to look different in his governing activity, in his disciplining activity, than what it is for God's people and humanity as a whole, generally speaking, in the new covenant. And so it's kind of like, you know, you're going to teach second graders 2 + 2 = 4, but you're not going to teach them calculus. You're going to teach those same second graders when they get older and intellectually sophisticated enough to teach them calculus when they get in, you know, into high school and the senior year. And so that's basically what's going on with how God is dealing, governing, disciplining his people and humanity, generally speaking, relative to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, concerning the current wars and moving forward, well, that's where we get into the problem of evil, Andrew. And there is a bit of a mystery. We cannot know why God permits this particular evil or that particular evil. God would have to reveal that to us. We would have to know the divine will, which we don't have access to unless he reveals it to us. But we can know, Andrew, that there is some good that the permitted evil is ordered toward. And we might not know what that good is, but we can know that there is a good. And that's all that's needed, at least apologetically, to show that God's permission of even grave evils is not incompatible with his goodness or his justice. Because for God to prevent such evils would require a miracle, something over and above what's due to us as human beings. And God's not giving that miracle is not in some way incompatible with his goodness or justice, assuming that what we know, there is indeed some greater good that he will order the permitted evil toward. We know that philosophically, given God being supreme goodness itself, and through Christian revelation, the Christian message that God orders all things to the good for those who believe in him in Romans 8:28, and that all things, even permitted evils, have a part to play within the whole order of salvation, culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, again, there is a bit of a mystery, but we can see how God's permission of evil, even grave evils, would not be incompatible or thereby undermine God's goodness or his justice. And for a resource on the problem of evil, I would recommend my book, Prepare the Way. And I have a couple of chapters that deal with the problem of evil. And then also my colleague and good friend Trent Horn, in his book, Answering Atheism, he has several chapters that deal with the problem of evil as well there. So maybe between those two resources, that might be some help for you concerning God's permission of grave evils.
Andrew, I'm going to leave it there because we've got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Augustine. St. Augustine's achievement was monumental. He invented the genre of autobiography. He wrote classic, foundational texts on morals, the theology of the Trinity, the theology of history, the interpretation of Scripture, and many other subjects. He negotiated or argued several major heresies into non-existence. The Catechism cites St. Augustine more often than any other writer outside the Bible.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard is our guest, and it's an Ask Me Anything this hour. And let me just, I'll take a look and see how many lines are full. We got two lines open if you want to give it a try. 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to Madison, Wisconsin, where Stephen is watching on YouTube. Stephen, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Of course. Thanks for taking my call. Can you hear me?
Very well. Yes, thank you.
Perfect. Good. My question is kind of similar to the last caller. It, to some degree, has to do with the nature of God in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. But I'm going to focus more specifically just on God's Old Testament nature. And, for example, like in Deuteronomy 20, in verses, I believe, 10 through 19, God is commanding the Israelites to do some things that seem morally questionable, like killing Canaanite, not just soldiers, but women and children and animals. What does the Catholic Church have to say about that?
All right, so it's a good question, Stephen. First of all, the Catholic Church doesn't have any sort of definitive position or interpretation on these texts. So Catholics are permitted to have different interpretations and opinions. So, for example, someone could take a non-literal interpretation of these texts, that these are meant to convey a spiritual lesson. The Pontifical Biblical Commission had expressed a common view on this. Although it's not an arm of the Magisterium of the Church, it does suggest a permitted theological opinion where it articulates these with a symbolic value, stating that the law of extermination requires a non-literal interpretation, like kind of like the command of our Lord to cut off one's hand or pluck out one's eyes if they're a cause of scandal. And that's in the document, The Inspiration and Truth of Sacred Scripture. So that would be a non-literal interpretation. And my colleague and good friend Trent Horn addresses this issue in this particular way of reading these texts in his book, Hard Sayings. But there's also a permitted opinion for theologians and for us to interpret these texts in a literal way, to where you have God exercising judgment on punishment and deputizing the Israelites through the authority of Moses to carry out that punishment on those who has committed grave sin. And is that within God's divine prerogative? Well, I would argue yes, it is within God's divine prerogative in order to bestow punishment upon those who violate his laws in grave and serious ways. Now, of course, the question always arises, well, what about those who were not guilty of sin and they were innocent? Is God somehow unjust here? Well, for me, when I think through this, Stephen, God's issuing of a command to bring about the death of those who are innocent through a prophet who has visible vindication of that command, it would not conflict with God's justice, precisely because, as I think through it, God does not owe any of us as corporeal beings the preservation of our physical life. And so for God to directly will the cessation of my physical life, or to deputize another, again, with divine vindication through miraculous events in order to show authenticity of authority to carry out a command, that would in no way violate his justice, because God is not failing to give me what he owes me. For God to consistently preserve my physical life would be to give me something over and above my nature, because it's part and parcel of my corporeal being, as being a corporeal reality, to be ordered toward corruption and death, to suffer corrupt and to die and corrupt. So for God to directly will that, or to command somebody else to bring about that end, is something that is consistent with my nature. And so God is not failing to give me what he owes me, and thereby God would not be acting unjustly. Now, that goes contrary to our modern sensibilities, but at least intellectually we can see that there would be nothing contrary to God's justice here, even to directly will or to command another to bring about the death of an innocent human being, on condition, assuming, like I said in the previous caller, we know that, given his supreme goodness, there is, and that there is, a greater good that he will order that toward. And given that God is omnipotent, we can conclude that there is no good that God could not bring about. To state it positively, given his omnipotence, there's any good, right? There is any good that God could bring about in order this command toward, of taking the life of these individuals, in order that toward. Of course, God can compensate such an individual in the afterlife in a way that would make the physical death pale in comparison to whatever greater good that God could give that individual in the afterlife. And so, two principles here. It is not in conflict with God's justice because he's not failing to give us what he owes us, namely preservation of our physical life. And there are greater goods that he can compensate the individual with, given his omnipotence. And so on account of those two principles, at least as I think through it, Stephen, there doesn't seem to be any incompatibility with God's goodness and or justice and his direct willing of the cessation of the physical life of an individual, even if an innocent human being, or giving a direct command and investing someone with such authority to bring about that effect. And we have to think very carefully about this, because even in the New Testament, Stephen, you know, you brought up this juxtaposition between the old and the new in comparison to the previous caller. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and they drop dead. So there you have God willing the cessation of physical life for an individual, or at least no longer willing the sustaining of the physical life on account of a sin. So there you have at least the context of punishment there, where God willing the cessation of physical life takes on the form of punishment. But the bottom line is that given that he is the creator, he giveth life and he can taketh life, and that's within his divine prerogative. Again, this is on the literal reading of the text in contrast to a non-literal reading. And I would recommend, Stephen, you go to Catholic.com and just type in the search engine genocide. And there's going to be a plethora of a variety of different articles articulating these two different ways of interpreting these passages.
I am going to keep moving, though. So I thank you very much for the call. And on we go, because lines filled right back up. So Shane is in East Texas listening. Shane, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes. I became Catholic after I divorced my ex-wife. And I have two children from that marriage. And my 10-year-old has brought up several times about joining the church. And I brought it up to my ex-wife, and she's totally against the idea of her being baptized Catholic. I wanted to know what my obligations are toward my ex-wife according to the church. I know what my legal obligations are. I'm allowed to raise my child according to my own beliefs, according to my divorce.
Yeah.
But okay. I have possible compromise.
Yeah. So, Shane, this is a difficult situation. I would counsel you and advise you to talk to the priests at your local parish there, get some counsel from him. But I would just highly encourage you to continue trying to engage in the conversation with your ex-wife concerning the baptism of your child. Maybe try to ask her, you know, would you be open to at least reading some things from, say, Catholic Answers about baptism, so that you can at least understand where I'm coming from in order to why I want to baptize your daughter in this case, if I remember correctly, or your child. And then to express to her that, listen, you know, I understand that you don't want to take our child to a Catholic Mass or the Catholic Church, but I will take it upon myself to bring her to Mass and to raise her Catholic when I have her in my care. And that whenever she's in your care, well, then you could take her to whatever Protestant service that you intend to go to. So I would just encourage you to try your best to keep that line of communication open with her. I'm not quite sure that the counsel would be to, like, take your child and go and baptize your child. That's why I would say I would seek the advice of your local pastor there in order to see how to further along this process. But at least to try your best to keep the line of communication with your ex-wife open of extending that invitation for her to consider the reasons why you want to baptize your child and that you would indeed take it upon yourself to bear the responsibility of doing what you need to do for forming your child in that in the Catholic faith and doing what you can to do so in a way that's charitable towards your ex-wife and her beliefs, to show your ex-wife that, hey, look, in no way am I going to be denigrating your beliefs, in no way am I going to be putting you down to make our child think less of you, but I just want to be able to communicate these wonderful gifts and these blessings to our child, and hopefully at least she'll be able to find a happy medium with you there to let you at least practice your faith with your child while at the same time allowing her to bring your child to her Protestant services.
So my daughter does attend Mass with me, and she prays the rosary with me. And I've talked to the priest and our sister who's in charge of formation, and they've suggested so far just to have her sign up for formation, and she can make my daughter to make my her decision and talk to her mom later about that. And but I came with a possible compromise. She doesn't have to. I can't remember the children's version of RCIA. But she doesn't have to make the decision, of course, to attend class, but she could go ahead and attend class and still not if it comes down to it. My possible compromise was to go ahead and allow my ex-wife to baptize my daughter at her church. They do baptize in the Trinity. And then she's willing for my daughter to go through formation and possibly join the Catholic Church, and she decides to after formation.
Shane, I mean, if she is going to, like, be extremely opposed to you baptizing her Catholic, I mean, assuming that that baptism is valid, you know, that would be a possible means. I mean, that would be indeed be a means by which she can receive the graces of baptism, because if she joins the church, indeed, she would not have to be rebaptized. She would just be professing full communion. But it seems to me a bit ironic, or there's a tension there of, you know, why would your ex-wife be willing to allow the child, your daughter, to become Catholic and profess full communion in the Catholic faith, but yet not allow for her to be baptized? So again, you would have to have that conversation with her. But it would seem to me that you could, you know, bring your daughter and allow for her to go through catechesis at the parish to receive proper formation, just as you yourself would convey that formation to your daughter as well. And if your wife is even obstinately opposed to that, then indeed you can take it upon yourself to try and form your daughter through your own private catechesis. But that's a difficult situation, and I apologize. I'm sorry that you have to experience that.
The sister has, because I can, of course, have my daughter every week for formation. So I've actually volunteered for RCIA, the prison ministry, before to teach. And the sister has said the classes that my daughter misses, I could help her catch up.
Good.
On.
Yeah.
That's,
it's supposed to be adaptable like that, and I'm glad that the sister said that.
Beautiful.
I will ask those who are listening to pray for you and your family. It's a very, very difficult situation. But the music's going to play in a second, so we're going to have to let you go. But you're welcome to call back as maybe more concerns come up. But I guess that's what we can do today because there's the music. Shane, thank you for the call. Thanks to everybody who called. Sorry to those we didn't get to. Carlo Broussard is our guest. Every Thursday, his podcast comes out, Sunday Catholic Word. You can just go to SundayCatholicWord.com or just search Sunday Catholic Word with your machine and get an apologist's take on the readings that are coming up on Sunday. It's always good to be prepared for the Sunday readings, but Carlo's take has a little bit of sauce to it. He's got a little bit of that apologist sauce that he puts in there. Carlo, thanks. I really enjoyed the hour.
Hey, thank you, Cy. God bless, man. Have a good evening.
And I will also ask our listeners to pray for Carlo. He's got a big defense of his dissertation coming up. Well, that'll do it for us. See you tomorrow, God willing, right here.